And what a marvelous provision that the exalted King has spoken to us by giving us the Scriptures. And we're now going to look into the Bible together for the remainder of our time this morning and look to God to teach us and to help us understand more about Himself and His work in the world. And as was alluded to already in the service this morning, we have been going through a study of the book of Acts, and I would invite you to turn now to Acts chapter 16. Now, we stepped into this chapter last Sunday and made our way partway through, and we come up to verses 19 to 40 that will occupy our attention for our teaching today. I'm going to begin reading at verse 19, and I'm only going to read at this point as far as verse 28. Now, I'm picking up sort of mid-paragraph from where we ended last week. There was a slave girl who had a demonic spirit. She was following Paul and Silas around, even though she was proclaiming something that you might consider good, claiming that they were messengers from the Most High God, bringing a message of salvation. Paul was finally fed up, turned around, and cast the spirit out of her. The problem is that she was owned by two masters. And so we pick up with what happens after Paul exorcises this young girl. Verse 19, "But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, 'These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans.' And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. Immediately, all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.'" And we'll pause in our reading of the text at this point. Now, as we have just read this incident and the life of Paul and his missionary entourage, I want you to hold that thought of what they've just experienced, and I want you to fast forward with me to today. The picture you have there on your screen is a pastor who is 34 years old. His name is Youssef. I'm not going to try and pronounce his last name. He's 34 years old, and he is a pastor in a city about 700 miles north of Tehran, in Iran. In summer of 2009, he was arrested and accused of apostasy. The reason being is that the local school was teaching all of the children, including his two sons, 8 and 9 years old, the Quran. He went to the school officials and said, "Our Iranian constitution says we have religious freedom, and I do not want my sons being taught the Quran." Well, the officials reported him, the school officials, to governing authorities, and he was arrested, and he was sentenced to death. When he refused to recant, as they gave him the opportunity in jail, they proceeded to arrest his wife, put her on trial without an attorney, and sentenced her to life in prison. An attorney was able to make an appeal, and she was released and remains free to this day. They appealed to the Supreme Court in Iran, and the Supreme Court has renounced the death sentence temporarily for Youssef. And what they have said is they wanted to go back to the lower court to see if he was truly, legitimately a Muslim before he began talking about Christianity. And if they can prove that he was not truly a Muslim to begin with, that if he will simply recant his faith, they will remove the death sentence permanently. They just did this a couple of weeks ago, here in the early part of July. The problem is, no one knows what he's going to do if he's given the choice, either recant your Christian faith or reinstating the death penalty. Well, it so happens that his time in jail is now at about 700 days. We're not talking about something first century antiquity. We're talking about right now, even as we sit here comfortably together. Another picture I have for you here is a pastor from Pakistan, also arrested summer of 2009. His name is Imran Masih. He was sentenced to life in prison and fined about $1,500 because of his faith in Jesus Christ. He has appealed to the Pakistan High Court, and he is now awaiting a hearing date. The reason he was arrested was because he was helping his brother move out of one retail shop into another location. And in doing so, they were throwing a lot of things and burning a lot of things in a fire pit. And apparently, one of the things that kind of flew in as they were just tossing stuff in was an Islamic book. It was not the Quran, but it was an Islamic book. A neighbor saw that and jumped to the conclusion that he was burning the Quran, told all the neighbors, and they practically had a riot, and they beat this guy, and he was arrested. Once he was taken by the police to the jail, they gathered outside the jailhouse and were throwing stones at the jailhouse, claiming that Christians are dogs, that Pastor Imran is a dog. He has been in jail for 753 days. Just this past May, his brother was allowed to visit him, and his brother brought back this message to those who have been praying for him, and it's a direct quote. He said, "I am thankful to the Lord for this help. I wish that I could personally meet and thank you, but I am in jail. I cannot do that, but I promise the day I come out of this prison, surely I will thank you for this love and prayers." The pastor said he's using his time in prison to study God's word. "I am happy the Lord wants to use me for his kingdom." So here he's separated from family, everything familiar from his church. He's been in jail 753 days, and the statement he sends out is that he's studying God's word and happy to be used by the Lord in his kingdom. Now, Pastor Youssef and Pastor Imran are in good company. A company of believers that stretches all the way back to the first century, all the way back to Acts chapter 16. Those who have been persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, certainly in our study of Acts, we've already seen with Peter and Paul both, this is not a novel or a new experience for Paul at this point. He's already made one missionary journey, and he's already dealt with dodging some stones and being arrested leading up to this point. But here we see, and as we move through the passage, I want you to see that the way this unfolds is that the missionaries are imprisoned. And after we see their imprisonment, we see an imprisoned heart is set free. And then finally, that there's a private prison release that is rejected. But what is it that caused them to be arrested? What was it that sparked it? Well, to put it bluntly, it was financial reversals that sparked this retaliation against Paul and Silas. The masters of the slave girl that we read about at the outset of the text were ticked when she was delivered from this spirit that enabled her to be somewhat clairvoyant. Remember, I told you literally the slave girl, from the Greek text, she was a Python girl because she followed the mythological teaching that snakes were considered deity and that she had this spirit of the python that enabled her to speak forth supposedly prophetic statements. Well, they seized Paul and Silas and drugged them, that is the masters, drugged them before the civil magistrates with bogus charges. And I say bogus because what they say when they drag them before the authorities is that they are proclaiming a message that is sowing seeds of disloyalty to Rome and of disloyalty to Roman customs. Remember what we read back in verse 12 when they first came to Philippi of this chapter? Verse 12. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. A Roman colony was a city that once Rome labeled it a colony, they often populated it with retired military veterans and other people that were to be given sort of a cushy 401k, if you would, kind of a retirement. So they would move to these cities, they would populate them, and one of the advantages of being a Roman citizen in a colony is you didn't have to pay taxes. Can you imagine that? If you could go someplace in your retirement where the United States didn't make you pay taxes. Well, they did not have to pay taxes. They were proud to be Romans. And it was the Roman posture that they would tolerate other religions and other faiths as long as there was nothing in that teaching that would sow seeds that would even be considered close to questioning Rome or undermining Rome's authority. That's the excuse these masters use. They don't say what Luke tells us. They were ticked because it was hurting them financially. Now, we've seen this map 3 weeks in a row, but I want to show it to you again. For those of you that were not with us, the second missionary journey started here in Antioch. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Here's Greece over here. This is current-day Turkey. And so as they've made their way, and as the Lord forbade them and blocked their path to go other directions, they ended up coming over to Troas, sailing across the Aegean Sea. They landed on the coast at Neapolis and went 10 miles in to Philippi. That's where this Roman colony is. I've not been to this part of the world. I so much want to go. Because if you go to current-day Philippi, to the archaeological ruins, you can see these remains of the city of Philippi and what an impressive place it was. This is what remains of what was a very famous road that went east to west called the Ignatian Way. Certainly Paul traversed this road, and you can see that the wear and tear of the centuries is there upon those paving stones that are still there. Now this you got to take with a grain of salt. In Philippi, you got to understand they like tourists and they like to show these biblical archaeological sites. Well, this supposedly is the jail cell that Paul and Silas were thrown into. It's rather dubious. It gives you some sense of what an underground cellar may have looked like where they were put, but I'm not expecting that to change your life. Of course, the slave girl's master, and we're jumping ahead a little bit, but just camp out with me on that point about the financial reversal. They were not acting due to devoted patriotism, but because of damaged profits. It was hitting them in the pocketbook. You know, and when you think about it, and think with me on this, there are a variety of objections that arise when the gospel is presented. And oftentimes, the real root of the opposition is the threat to financial gain. That is to say that for many people, the bottom line to resisting the gospel is the bottom line. Let me give you a couple of examples. Take abortion. Now, abortion proponents often use a lot of rhetoric, and I'm sure some of them sincerely believe this, that include that the reproductive freedom of an individual, a woman's body is her own, it should be a constitutional right for women and their spouses or boyfriends or whatever to make these decisions. But if you read closely and do a little bit of research on the internet, you will see that the abortion industry is a very profitable industry. In fact, it was no surprise to me when a former director of a Texas Planned Parenthood branch resigned after she saw that the clinic was pushing employees to strive for abortion quotas in order to increase profits. In fact, quoting her directly, she said, abortion, and this is a former director, abortion is the most lucrative part of Planned Parenthood's operations. And because of the amount of pressure they were putting on their staff, she resigned. It's money. No wonder they don't want to see Roe v. Wade overturned. They don't want to hear a biblical perspective of the sanctity of human life, because this is going to hit a lot of pocketbooks if people, by and large, start thinking that way. Or take the pornography industry. Now, I've read enough to know that there are very conflicting reports. I've heard numbers as high as $10 billion a year in the United States, but it's at least a $3 to $4 billion industry. And even though we hear a lot about freedom of speech, the fact is it's that $3 or $4 billion that's driving a lot of people to want to justify. I think it's interesting, and I think Luke did it deliberately, that he uses the same exact verb in verse 18, I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her. That is the same exact verb that is used in verse 19 where it says they saw the hope of their prophet was gone. Even though it's translated in English as was gone and come out of her in verse 18, it's the same exact verb. And so literally what is being portrayed here is that the evil spirit was gone and the money was gone. So they're punished by being beaten and by being jailed. And not just beaten, publicly beaten with rods. In fact, Luke tells us many blows. And then the command was given to the guard in verse 23 to guard them securely. And he takes that to heart. And to ensure that they are guarded securely, they are thrown, it says, not gently let in, they were thrown into an inner prison, and that wasn't enough. They put their feet in stocks. And from the little bit of reading I've done, when your feet are in stocks, you either have to sit straight up or you can lay down, but there's a lot of cramping that's very hard to move around, so it's very uncomfortable. I'm sure with the stocks on their feet and the lacerations on their back and their aching limbs that, yes, they're awake at midnight, Paul and Silas, in this inner dungeon. But what do we find? Despite aching from head to foot, unable to even nurse their own wounds, they are singing and praising God in that dank cellar. I would ask you to reflect for a moment. When is the last time you experienced intense physical pain? And as you recall that, was it your response, and how inclined were you to sing praise to God in the midst of it? Now, for people like me, and now we can add Connie Davis to the list, who was in the hospital this last week with a kidney stone, and I've had them four times. Kidney stone pain is, I'm not going to say it's the worst, but it's the worst I've experienced. Maybe other things that are worse, but it's the worst I've experienced. And when you're in the midst of that, and you're throwing up because the pain's so bad, or I'm writhing around on the bed or the floor even because I can't get into position because it's so intense, I have to say that at that point, all I'm wanting is the morphine. I'm not thinking a whole lot about praising God or thanking God or those kinds of things. Now, maybe I'm admitting my lack of spirituality. But the fact is, what I'm trying to point out is that I don't think it's the natural human propensity that in the midst of either physical pain or even mental anguish, to have that be a response. This is something that is wrought by the Spirit of God. This is something that an individual is able to do because of the Spirit of the living God in them. And here they have just been beaten, lacerated backs, feet in stock, in a cell, and they are praising God and singing hymns. Paul's perspective was consistent throughout his life and experience in this regard. He stated it succinctly when he wrote to the Romans, when he said this, and I'm sure this mirrors what he was thinking when he was in that dungeon. He wrote to the Romans in Romans 8:18, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And I think that the only way a person can truly look at current pain, distress, anguish, and suffering, and to in any way see something positive in the midst of all that, is because you are looking beyond that to something else. Because you are one who is filled with an eternal perspective, not merely swallowed up by the temporal perspective. So the praise to God is not suppressed by their circumstances. And you know, there's a couple of ways you could respond to this. You could think, well, Paul's an apostle. I'm just kind of a normal Christian. Maybe I feel guilty because I don't know that I could do that or I haven't done that. That's not the response I would hope you would have to this observation that we're making. I hope our response would be that as we continue to grow in grace, and as life continues to come at us, and as we continue to understand more and more the purposes of God in our lives, that we grow to the point that eventually this is the way we respond. Well, the situation as it unfolds, we see that they have an opportunity to escape, but this escape to freedom is refused. What happens? An earthquake. Now, it so happens that the city of Philippi was destroyed a couple of times through history through earthquakes in the area, but I think we need to see this more than just a normal geological occurrence, because obviously the timing has a divine imprint all over it, because it causes the shaking of the prison doors to fall open and for the chains to fall off and become loosened. I'm assuming chains that are bolted into the wall. And what do we see? The jailer's first response is, as Luke records it here, is that he is about to commit suicide over this event. And there's good reason. In fact, we already saw this a few chapters ago when Peter was in prison. Remember this? We read in Acts 12. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter, because he had a jailbreak in the middle of the night. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. What Herod did to those guards for being responsible for a prisoner who got away was policy in the Roman regime. That if you were given the responsibility of guarding prisoners and they got away, then you were executed. I think rather than face that and the humiliation of that, the Philippian jailer just assumed that when all these doors came open, that everybody just took flight. But Paul calls out to him, and in fact, in a loud voice, he calls out to him and says, "We're all here, don't harm yourself." What compassion? What other motivation could Paul have other than just compassion for that individual? I think it would be understandable if we were to contemplate the fact that Paul could have had the thought, what do I care about a guy who put me in stocks and treated me roughly and threw me in here in a very humiliating way? Seems to me that getting revenge could have been a little tempting. Go ahead, let him off himself. But he knew well the teaching of Jesus. Paul knew that. For example, on one occasion in Luke 6, Jesus said this, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." I think that's the kind of disposition Paul had that prompted him to call out to that jailer to not take his life. Well, we stop reading at verse 28. I'd like to read on to the end of the chapter, beginning with verse 29. Please follow along. "And he," that is the jailer, "called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now therefore come out and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "Nothing doing." Well, actually, that's my translation. What Paul said was, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. Verse 40, "And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed." So here in verses 29 to 34, we see this wonderful account of an imprisoned heart that is set free. Because the jailer is a desperate man who is brought to the point of seeking to be saved. I mean, the jailer is trembling in fear when he asks a question. Or maybe I should better put it this way, when he asks the question, because it's that question that every single person must learn the answer to. It seems clear that the jailer is aware of his sinfulness and his need for a Savior. Now, it may very well have been that he heard of the slave girl's exorcism and even the announcement she was making that these men were bringing a message of salvation. He likely knew why they were arrested, and he probably even heard a lot of what they were praying and singing about in his jail. But the jailer probably did not take the message that seriously until the crisis of the earthquake and his realization that he himself was standing at death's door. He was this close to committing suicide. And there is only one true and right answer to his question, and it's the answer they give him in verse 31. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." This incident reminds us that there are chains in life that are worse than the ones placed upon our wrists or upon our ankles. The chains of sin that imprison us, that separate us from our Creator. You see, in reality, from a heavenly perspective, Paul and Silas are not the true prisoners here. The real prisoner is the jailer. He is the real prisoner because he is shackled by his sin. His confinement is a confinement of his soul. So this man and his family find salvation. It's obvious from the way the text reads, even so briefly, that they said more than just the statement in verse 31, because we read in verse 32 that it says they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. So they gave a fuller explanation of the gospel when they spoke the word of the Lord to him. Now, I can assume that you already know this, but just in case there might be one person that might be ill-informed at this point, this text is not teaching that one person's decision to trust Christ somehow provides salvation for all those who are associated with him, and in this case, for example, those who live under his roof. The Bible's teaching about salvation causes us to conclude that members of his household will be saved if each of them also believe just as the jailer has. And then Paul was stating what would happen. You will be saved, and Paul knew that his household was going to be saved. Now, there's something to be said, especially in ancient cultures, about the head of a household making a decision to which the others fall in. That God knows his own. And no one is going to be a part of that saved household that has not made the personal decision to trust Jesus Christ and to believe on him, even as the jailer had. His repentance is demonstrable. And I say demonstrable because we see that he is baptized. Now, those of you that have been with us through our study of Acts, I hope you're taking note of the fact that there is a clear pattern that emerges in the book of Acts about people coming to Christ. There's a clear pattern about what it is they're believing as far as the content of the message, but also there's a clear pattern that each and every time someone believes on Christ in the book of Acts, they affirm that decision by submitting to water baptism. And by the way, to suggest or insist, as some of our friends do, that there must have been infants in that household, that is an argument from silence. It is in no way, in my thinking, persuasive. On a very human level, who in their right mind awakens an infant in the middle of the night once you get him to bed? But I think that the clue here is that what characterizes people who are baptized by water in the book of Acts? If you go through and look at every single instance, what you will find is that the precursor is that they are responding to having heard the word of the Lord and the message of salvation. And obviously infants can't do that. And that's why we don't baptize infants. But some of my closest friends, pastor friends, do. Something else that's interesting here with this baptism is that here you have this picture of being washed of one's sin. And so there's actually, as one of the ancient church fathers said, there's a reciprocal washing going on here. Here you have the jailer washing their wounds, and then you have the jailer himself submitting to water baptism, picturing his own being washed from his sins. And so what a time of rejoicing they had. They prepared a meal for them, and they rejoiced in God together. What an encounter. I mean, one minute the jailer was ready to take his life, and the next minute he was given true life. The real prisoner was set free. When I was studying this passage, a hymn jumped to my mind, and I haven't read enough to know whether Charles Wesley actually had this text in mind when he wrote his hymn, And Can It Be? But one of the stanzas that's always been one of my favorites is this one. Whoops, there we go. Is this one, because I mean, it just even pictures my own life. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Man, the Philippian jailer could have written that. That was exactly his experience. But you know, that represents my own experience as well. As a teenager, I knew what it was like to be gripped in the chains of sin, of being an habitual thief, breaking into people's homes, stealing their money. I broke into over 100 homes. Many of you know my story. I broke into over 100 homes in South Miami where I lived over a period of 2 years in my mid-teens. But even beyond my theft, I was in the grip of resentment because of growing up in a home where there was not love, incredibly insecure, gripped by suspicion of people and not trusting, being very judgmental, being racist. I mean, I had all kinds of chains weighing me down. And when I trusted Jesus Christ, those chains began to drop off one after the other. Talk about freedom and deliverance. Those words by Wesley, I mean, I love those words because that's my autobiography. And maybe with different circumstances, I hope it's your autobiography as well. We must continue here. A private prison release is rejected. We just read it, so you know how it transpires. The civil authorities are made aware that they have made a huge blunder. They probably thought that a public beating And a night in the slammer was enough to teach these men a lesson, and that they would let them go and let them leave quietly. But Paul said, no way, because they had acted unlawfully. In fact, what it says is, they've beaten us in public, etc. No, indeed, let them come themselves and bring us out. I actually laughed out loud in my study. One commentator said Paul actually led the first sit-in. He wasn't moving. He just stayed there until they came and escorted him out. And the reason he was so adamant about this is because of Roman law. A series of Roman laws, the Lex Julia, that was inaugurated by Augustus, assured that Roman citizens had certain rights. And one of those laws is that a Roman citizen was not to be beaten or bound by any civil magistrate. And I should have checked this out with Brandon beforehand, because he knows Latin and I don't. So I don't know if I'm pronouncing it correctly. But the statement, civis Romana sum, that I'd massacre that? Okay. Which simply means, I am a Roman citizen. There were heavy penalties inflicted upon those who violated these citizenship privileges. And if Paul actually spoke those very words, I am a Roman citizen in that way, I think their blood ran cold. They realized they had really stepped into it. You know, this is not the only time Paul pulls this trump card out. He has occasion to do it again. So the civil authorities, in light of their blunder, they're forced into this public release. In fact, it says verse 38, they were afraid. And I think they were as nervous as a bunch of long-tailed cats in a room full of rocking chairs when they realized what they had done. And notice this. I mean, there is a certain kind of vindication in this. It's just very satisfying. Maybe Paul didn't gloat in it, but I kind of gloat on his behalf. All of a sudden, all their threats and all their demands become what? They are appealing to them. They're begging to leave the city. So threats and demands become appeals and begging. Now, Paul was not merely engaging in one-upmanship here. If you think about it, it makes sense. Why did Paul insist on this public release? He didn't want to secretly slip out of town because he knew that this newly planted church would be under a cloud of suspicion. He was concerned about the credibility of the witness of the gospel in Philippi. Because people would have certainly asked, well, who were those guys? What was their crime? Why did they leave town so quickly? What is it that their followers believe? I think there could have just been a lot of hanging questions there. So they are given the public escort out. They return to Lydia's house. She's the businesswoman that came to Christ that we read earlier in the chapter. Spent a little time there encouraging the believers, and it says they departed. And by the way, it would seem that this is where Luke decides to stay in Philippi. And I say that because we pointed this out last week. In chapter 16, verse 10, is when we find the pronouns change. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. So at that point, Luke, as the writer, joins the missionary entourage, and he's using the third person plural, we. But then when we come down to verse 40, they went out of the prison and they departed. And chapter 17 starts off with verse 1, and that they traveled on. So since he switches the pronouns back, it would seem that Luke stayed in Philippi. Some have wondered if it's even his home city. So here in chapter 16, Luke has recorded for us the account of three people who have encounters with Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if this was intentional, but it is most interesting to me, and you've heard this before probably, that in the first century, the head of a Jewish household had a prayer that he would pray each morning. And the prayer he would pray was that he would pray thanking God that God had not made him a Gentile or a woman or a slave. Now that's interesting. That kind of racist, condescending attitude, being thankful that he was not made a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. And here, what do we find? Lydia, a businesswoman coming to Christ, her story. A slave girl, and I told you last week why I believe she did come to Christ. It wasn't just delivered from the evil spirit, but actually became a Christian. And then finally, the jailer. And all three of them are Gentiles. And also, look at the variety of ways that people are coming to Christ as we're reading this account. We read earlier last week about Timothy, who came to faith because of a godly mother and grandmother. And then there's Lydia that was attending a prayer meeting out by the river, and Paul came out and met with the women and through a conversation led her to Christ. And then there's the jailer that comes to Christ through a dramatic event. Last Sunday, we likened the D-Day invasion of Europe by the Allies in 1944 to the invasion of Paul with the gospel in Europe. The 1944 invasion resulted in redrawing the map of Europe. Borders and boundaries were changed or obliterated in the aftermath of that invasion. Similarly, the invasion of the gospel obliterated boundaries and barriers amongst people. As Paul wrote to the Galatians, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. So even as the Berlin Wall was eventually erected and torn down, so dividing walls between people are torn down because of the message of Jesus Christ. And as we said last week, this is a very pivotal point in the spread of the church and in the history of the world as Paul and his band is taking the gospel into Europe for the first time. I'm sure you all have winced and grieved as I have with this horrible event that took place in Norway, in Oslo, and this young Norwegian man who has killed all these people through the bomb and through shooting people on the island. And as they've gone onto his website and onto his Twitter account, they have found this one quote. They keep putting it on the news. You've noticed it. And even though in his own wicked, twisted way he's distorted it, the statement itself has merit. And the statement they found on his Twitter account was this: one person with a belief is equal to the force of 100,000 who have only interests. Now, as I say, unfortunately, he took that to a wicked extreme. But there's truth in that statement. That one person with a belief, and in this case, a Christian with a knowledge and a belief in Jesus Christ, can change the world. And God has been doing that through his people for all of these centuries.